Furthermore, if it were incumbent upon all to sell their possessions in order to attain perfection, it would be wrong for anyone to acquire property, for if the retention of money and possessions is a hindrance to perfection, so, surely, would be its acquisition. In that case, the churches and monasteries would certainly not be allowed to acquire and hold property. Christ himself was not poor before he appeared in public. He owned several houses, which he had acquired by dint of hard work. He sold them when he began to preach, giving the proceeds to those of his friends with whom he lodged while appearing in public. Therefore, although he no longer owned property after he had entered upon his career as a teacher, he had no need to beg of anyone. Another of the ideals of perfection according to the views of the Catholic Church is that of absolute chastity in the form of celibacy. Absolute chastity is something that everyone should and can observe, but it has nothing to do with celibacy, for there is nothing unchaste in matrimony. Married people can be perfectly chaste, and the unmarried ones quite the opposite, even if they are priests or members of a religious order. 377. True chastity consists in exercising moderation in matters pertaining to the natural laws of sex life, just as moderation in eating and drinking does not lie in the forcible suppression of hunger and thirst, but in refraining from consuming food and drink to excess, so also in the case of sex life. The sex drive has been implanted in all created beings by the Creator, as one of nature's laws, and since whatever he has created is good, it should not be forcibly suppressed by man, but should be used within the limits set by God. The law of procreation applies to all human beings, and founding a family is an order of God's that no one may avoid without punishment. Procreation on earth is the way by which the fallen spirits must progress through nature's stages in order that they may reach perfection. God in his wisdom ordained that those of the fallen spirits that have progressed to a given terrestrial stage help their brothers and sisters, by way of procreation, to rise from the lower to the higher stages of nature. If human brothers and sisters fall into the same pit, the first one to succeed in climbing out of it will lend the others a hand, so that they too may escape. That is a duty brothers and sisters owe one another. It is from this viewpoint of God's wisdom and mercy that you should consider the law of sex life. God has made the sex drive as strong as it is because procreation is a part of his plan of salvation and so that his creatures may find it less easy to shirk their duty of collaborating with him in carrying out that plan. It is therefore clear that this is a duty from which a person can be absolved only by the weightiest of reasons. Hence, the vow of celibacy is a grave offense against the will of God. Neither Catholic priests nor the members of monastic orders have adequate grounds in the eyes of God for remaining unmarried. I know that celibacy has been justified on the basis of the 7th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, in which Paul gives several reasons why it is better to remain unmarried. He advises marriage only for those for whom celibacy has perils. This view of the apostles was false, and he had received no authority from Christ to preach such a doctrine. Paul himself was well aware of this, as you will see if you will read the chapter carefully. If you do, you will notice something that occurs nowhere else in any of his epistles, namely, Paul's repeated insistence that he is voicing his personal views only as regards celibacy, and that in this respect he is speaking under no mandate from the Lord. Hence the constant reiteration of the words, "I say." But I say to the unmarried men and especially to the widows, not I, but the. 378. Lord commands the married, but to the rest say I, not the Lord. As for the unmarried young women, I have no explicit commandment from the Lord, but give only my opinion. At the end of the chapter he again emphasizes, that is my opinion. His opinion was mistaken, even if his last sentence closes with the remark that he believes that he also possesses a spirit of God. Paul himself was not married, a state which he justified by the fact that his calling as a preacher required him to make long and frequent journeys over an extended area. Had he had a family, these travels would have been impossible, for he could neither have taken his wife and children with him nor have abandoned them for months and years at a time. Paul's own unmarried state made him narrow-minded and fanatical about this subject. All people have their human faults, a fact for which allowance must be made even in the case of the apostles. Paul was subsequently enlightened by Christ as to his misconception about celibacy and was directed to correct his viewpoint in a letter addressed to all the congregations. This is the letter I told you about on the evening of our first meeting, and in which a number of other passages in his earlier letters that had led to misunderstandings were also corrected. On that occasion I told you that this letter had later been destroyed because a number of the explanations and corrections that it contained were not acceptable to the church of the later age and its teachings. How radically Paul changed his views on celibacy in consequence of the enlightenment he received from his master can be seen from his writings to Timothy and to Titus. He, who had written to the Corinthians that he wished they all were unmarried, as he was, now no longer tolerates the appointment of an unmarried man or woman to any office in the congregation. Judging from his epistle to the Corinthians, one might have expected that he would have preferred unmarried individuals for the posts in question, but no, all had to be married. So must the bishop be the husband of one wife. He must govern his own household in exemplary fashion, and with the utmost dignity teach his children obedience, for if a man cannot govern his own family, how shall he be able to take care of God's congregation? The deacons, too, must be husbands. They must do a good job of governing their children and their own households. I Timothy 3:212. A similar injunction is addressed to Titus, that he should choose no unmarried men as elders, but only married men whose children were of the faith. Titus 1:6. Whereas he had written to the Corinthians that he wishes widows to remain unmarried, he writes to Timothy, I desire, therefore, that. 379. The younger widows remarry, bear children, and preside over their households. I Timothy 5:14. When Paul stresses the point that bishops and deacons must be husbands of one wife, he does not mean that men may not enter into a second marriage, for if he recommends that widows remarry, as he does in his letter to Timothy, then surely he concedes the same right to widowers. The term husband of one wife is used because several men who became converted from paganism to Christianity had concubines in addition to their wedded wives, a fact which was generally known. Because of the detrimental effects that could arise therefrom, Paul would not tolerate the appointment of such men to service in the religious communities. For such offices he wanted only married men of good repute among both Christians and non-Christians, as he writes to Timothy. Moreover, he must have a good reputation also among the non-Christians, so that he will not be maligned and fall into the slanderer's snare. I Timothy 3:7. For 1,000 years, matrimony, which Paul made a duty for the elders, bishops and deacons of his time, was permitted to Catholic priests also. When the papacy forced celibacy upon the clergy, its motives for doing so were not based on any lofty religious grounds, for such could hardly have existed, since otherwise they would have led to the imposition of the rule of celibacy in the first days of the Christian Church. The later determining factor was a purely worldly viewpoint, namely, strengthening the power of the Pope. For a clergyman who is bound by no family ties is a far more pliable tool of his ecclesiastical organization than a priest who enjoys the moral and material support of a wife and children. It might be added that it was likely that a celibate priest would bequeath his property to the church. The dangers of celibacy, which caused a man like Paul to reject unmarried persons as servants of the church, are the same in all ages. They were no greater then than they are today. The alleged gain in purity of morals and devotion to the cause of God in the case of a celibate clergy is a mere pretext that has ever proven fallacious. What has been said concerning the vows of absolute poverty and permanent chastity in the form of celibacy applies equally to the vow of unquestioning obedience to human superiors. This also is contrary to the will of God, being merely an invention of man's lust for power. God gave every spirit at the moment of its creation, as his greatest gift, the gift of free will. God does not restrict anyone's liberty to govern by their own personal decisions what they will do and not do. It is also not his. 380. Will that it should be restricted by humans, since everybody is personally responsible for everything they do throughout every moment of their lives. It is a responsibility that no one can take over for you. No one can justify himself before God by appealing to the fact that he subordinated his will and his personal decision to the will of another. As soon as a person has reached the age of reason, he must never subordinate his will blindly to that of any fellow man, whether an ecclesiastical or a secular authority. Blind obedience is due to God alone. When it says in the Bible, "Obedience is better than sacrifice," this refers only to obedience to God, never to obedience to man, in spite of the fact that people in authority, and ecclesiastics in particular, are prone to quote this passage from the Bible in order to secure the blind obedience of their subordinates. The false doctrine has also been propounded that blind obedience to an ecclesiastical superior relieves the obedient person of all personal responsibility for the actions involved, that the only thing he may not do is be obedient to the point of committing a sin. This is a big misconception, for man is personally responsible not only for such wrongs as he may commit, but also for any good deeds he fails to perform. In fact, the sins of omission may often be more serious than those of commission. According to your doctrine, if an ecclesiastical superior orders a subordinate to commit theft, that order must not be obeyed. If, on the other hand, the superior forbids his subordinate, for example, to help a fellow man when it is in the subordinate's power to do so, the latter must refrain from giving help, despite the fact that in the eyes of God failing to help might be a far greater sin than the theft. In such a case the subordinate could not justify himself before God by contending that his duty towards his superior prevented him from doing a good deed that he would have performed had he been free to follow the dictates of his own conscience. On the contrary, it is his duty to obey the dictates of his conscience under all circumstances. Another man's conscience can never replace one's own. To every individual God has allotted a special task, and they must fulfill it, without allowing themselves to be prevented from doing so by human orders or man-made ordinances. It follows that no one may subordinate his own will to that of another by virtue of a vow of obedience. The vow of obedience that is rendered by your priests and members of religious orders is, therefore, against God's will. In the case of secular authorities also, obedience is due them only to the extent that their laws do not conflict with those of God. You cite the words of the Apostle Paul found in the opening lines of the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans as a basis for your doctrine that 381. Man owes obedience to his human superiors, but you have completely misunderstood the sense of these words and have translated them quite incorrectly. Paul is not speaking here of temporal authorities but of the spiritual ones that God assigns to everyone. To each of you God has allotted his spirits for your direction and guidance, more of them to some, fewer to others, depending upon the magnitude of the task a person has been assigned by God. These spirits of God are sent not only to protect you, to inwardly admonish you, warn you, teach you and encourage you to do good, but they also have the right to punish you. They bear God's sword of punishment, for the punishments that he inflicts are executed by his spirits, as you know from numerous passages of the Bible. I shall now give you the correct rendering of Paul's words. Every soul should render obedience to the spirit forces under whose guidance it stands, for there are no spirit powers placed over you but those that have been appointed by God. Therefore, anyone who opposes these spirit powers opposes the will of God and thereby incurs punishment. These powers are not a source of fear to those who do good, but only to those who do evil. So, if you want to have no reason to fear such a power, then do what is good, and you will earn its praise, for these servants of God have been assigned to you for the accomplishment of good. But if you do evil, you have reason to be afraid. The spirit power does not bear the sword of punishment in vain. As a servant of God it is charged with avenging God's wrath on those who do evil. Therefore, be obedient to that power, not only in fear of God's wrath, but also following the voice of your conscience. Also make the spiritual sacrifices requested of you, for these powers are God's envoys, attending continually upon you for this very purpose. Render to all of them their due. If one of them demands sacrifices from you, then make them. If a spirit envoy demands the execution of a task, perform it. If one leads you to fear something, then fear it. If one shows you something as valuable, then value it. Leave nothing undone that these divine powers ask of you. You fulfill your obligations in every case if you love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. How could you interpret these words as referring to your worldly rulers? Do you seriously believe that every earthly authority is appointed by God? Did the countless kings and princes of history, who in so many cases were instruments of evil, rule by the grace of God, or did they not rather rule by the grace of the devil? Do the words from the passage I have quoted, "for they are servants of God for the accomplishment of good," apply to those rulers also who committed the greatest acts of cruelty, injustice and oppression against their wretched subjects? You mortals put your secular 382 and religious leaders into power by virtue of man-made ordinances, not God. A spirit of God participates neither in your coronations nor in the election of your popes and bishops. When in your translation of the text in question you speak of taxes and dues and think that the passage refers to the earthly rulers to whom these are due, you forget that there are also spiritual dues that you owe to God. They are the fruits of the Spirit. Just as a tree's annual payment consists of the fruit it bears, so you, too, are called upon to render payment to God in the fruit that the spirits of God assigned to you are constantly endeavoring to bring to maturity. As you see, the Catholic ideals of perfection, voluntary poverty in religious orders, chastity in the form of celibacy, and blind obedience to ecclesiastical superiors, were in reality great fallacies, unknown to the early Christians. In connection with the Catholic Church's doctrine of penance and the remission of sins, I must mention one very strange doctrine held by the Church, namely the doctrine of indulgences. This is an appendage of the doctrine of the remission of sins, for if a church can forgive sins, why should it not also have the power to remit the punishment for them? By virtue of this doctrine, the Church lays claim to the right to grant pardon. But just as only God can forgive sins, so only God can remit the punishment of sin. Especially strange is the reason advanced by the Catholic Church in support of this right to grant pardon. It speaks of a church treasure, a fund of surplus merits earned by Christ and the Holy Spirits. It then draws on these merits in the form of indulgences to the extent necessary to compensate for contrite sinners' lack of merits, so that the punishments for their sins may be remitted wholly or in part, according to whether the indulgence is complete or partial. This doctrine of indulgence is absurd on various grounds. In the first place, no creature of God's, neither spirit nor mortal, can render God more than is due him. In the eyes of God, of whom it has been said that not even the heavens are pure in his sight, even the most perfect spirit is but a servant who is doing no more than its duty, even when it does the best that it can. God recognizes no surplus of merit. Even Christ did not perform more than his duty in what he achieved, for had he done less than he did, he would not have accomplished his exalted mission. He would have succumbed to hell and fallen from God. No one can do more than fulfill the will of God, and when he does so, he is doing no more than his duty. He cannot give an iota to others who may fail to do their duty. Everyone must. 383. Work out their own salvation. That is the second reason why the merits of one person may not be applied on behalf of another. What is inadmissible according to your human laws of justice is equally inadmissible in God's justice. Just as your judges would never reduce the punishment of a lawbreaker because other citizens faithfully observe the law, so no remission of punishment is made to a sinner because others have obeyed God's laws. Where would that leave God's justice? Furthermore, just what do you imagine this church treasure of the surplus merits of others to be? Do you by chance think that spiritual life in God can be stored in a vault like the worldly treasures of your churches, to be drawn upon as needed for others? How irrational you mortals can often be! How utterly foolish is the procedure observed by the Catholic Church in the granting of indulgences! Can you, as reasoning beings, really believe that the remission of punishment for sins is contingent upon the observance of ridiculous outward behavior? Do you think that your punishment will be remitted if you recite your prayers upon a blessed rosary, but not when you pray to God without the rosary in hand? Do you think that you will receive complete remission of all your sins by virtue of reciting a certain prayer upon a certain day in a certain church, but not if you recite the same or even a better prayer in the privacy of your own room? That all punishment for your sins will be remitted at the hour of your death, merely because you are holding a blessed crucifix in your hand or wearing a scapular, associated by your church with so-called plenary indulgence? Do you honestly believe that the crucifix or the consecrated scapular can save you, if without them you would have incurred God's chastisement? Can you really believe that certain prayers, pilgrimages to shrines, and similar rites can bring about a remission of punishment determined and regulated by your church? Is it not rather blasphemy against the great and holy God to regard his manifestations of love and mercy as being contingent upon such absurdities? No human being, not even a pope or a bishop, can grant remission of punishment for sins. God alone repays each individual according to his works. God forgives and pardons according to the sinner's inner repentance and works of love. Whoever contritely turns to God will be pardoned by him for his sins, and if, in addition, he strives to perform labors of love by forgiving the faults of his fellow men and by helping them to the extent of his ability, the punishments that he may have incurred will be remitted correspondingly. That is why Christ says of Mary Magdalene, "Much will be forgiven her, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, that person loved little." Naturally, the reference here is not to sexual love, but to 384. Love of God and of one's neighbor. Whoever gives evidence of abundant love for his fellow man will through being pardoned obtain remission of much of the punishment he has incurred by his sins. In one side of the scale are placed the penalties incurred through sin, in the other the sinner's deeds of love, and to the extent that the penalties outweigh the deeds of love, to that extent the sinner will be punished. Thus those to whom little is forgiven have little to show in the way of good deeds. Mary Magdalene had sinned greatly, but she had always shown herself to be ready to help the suffering and those who were persecuted unjustly. On that account much was forgiven her after she had abandoned her life of sin. It is true that Christ speaks of one sin that will not be forgiven either in this world or in that which is to come. The word forgive is used here, as in so many other passages in the Bible, in the sense of pardon. For the sin Christ had in mind there is no pardon. Its punishment must be paid in full, paid to the last farthing. This is the sin he described in the following words: "Every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man, but blasphemy against the Spirit, world, shall not be forgiven. Even if someone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But if someone speaks against the Holy Spirit, world 6, that shall not be forgiven, neither in this world, nor in that which is to come." Matthew 12, 31-32, "Whoever has come to know the workings of the Spirit of God, whose soul has had the light of the truth shine through it, imparted by God's Spirit's acting under his power, and who, out of worldly considerations, nevertheless rejects the truth commits a sin against the Spirit, world, and shall incur a punishment for which there is no pardon." The reason for allowing no mercy in this case lies in the nature of this sin. For if the most convincing evidence of the truth that God's spirits can bring fails to induce a person to accept it, even though in his innermost being he recognizes and feels the truth as the truth, what other means are there to lead him to accept the truth? One thing only remains: he must be worn down inwardly through complete atonement for this sin. He must suffer hunger and misery, like the prodigal son. Only then will he be ready for God to offer him the truth again. The Jewish priesthood, the Pharisees and the scribes committed this sin against the Spirit, world. They had listened to the gospel preached by Christ and had daily seen with their own eyes its confirmation through the power of God's spirits, through which he healed the sick and raised the dead, and performed other miracles. More convincing proofs of the truth could. 6 corrections made on the basis of Johannes Grieber's subsequent translation of the New Testament, 1937. 385. Not have been offered, but in spite of them. His opponents would not accept the truth. On the contrary, they blasphemed against God's spirits who were working in Christ by declaring them to be devils. In the same way you would sin against the Spirit if, In the face of the overwhelming evidence you have received from the good spirit world, you were to reject the truths that have been given to you out of fear of your fellow men or for any other reason. In the case of all other sins, God shows far greater mercy than people deserve, provided only that they show their good intentions and strive to turn to the good. All mankind and sinful spirits have need of His mercy, for no one is without sin and steps spotless from this life into the beyond. There are therefore also no human saints in the sense taught by the Catholic Church. By saint, the Catholic Church understands something far different from the meaning attached to the term by the early Christians. The apostles make frequent use of the word saints in their epistles, applying it to all who accept Christ's gospel as God's truth and endeavor to live accordingly. Hence they address the members of the Christian congregations as saints. In so doing, they are not implying that the early Christians were free from sin. On the contrary, they censure them in almost every epistle for their daily sins and their human infirmities. They knew that no human is without sin. If we claim that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, writes the Apostle John. Your Catholic Church takes a different view of this point, maintaining that those whom it reveres as saints were either entirely free from sin throughout their lives, like the mother of Jesus, or that they committed no further sins after the day of their conversion. It teaches that these saints go directly into the presence of God after their earthly death, and that God has confirmed their standing as saints by means of miracles. It furthermore presumes the power to pronounce infallibly whether or not a person is to be revered as a saint. Saintliness lies in a person's will and disposition. Since no man, not even a pope, can infallibly read and judge another's disposition, no further proof is needed that canonization by humans can never lay claim to the truth. God alone is the judge of sainthood, there is no other. Only God knows the human heart. It is not in man's power to say whether a fellow man has merited God's love or incurred His hatred. It is monstrous human presumption to claim that one can infallibly say whether this or that person. 386. Is with God, for along with true saintliness there is also a false saintliness, sanctimoniousness, and often the two cannot be told apart. As for the alleged miracles God is said to have performed through the saints, many of these can be relegated to the realm of fable. Other happenings in the lives of these saints that may appear miraculous to you are simply the result of the fact that they had various mediumistic gifts and through them stood in communication with the spirit world. But whether it was the good or the evil spirits that manifested themselves is something you have no means of knowing at this late date. The Egyptian sorcerers of the time of Moses, and the magician Simon of Samaria, whom his contemporaries called the great power of God, performed more so-called miracles than any saint of the Catholic Church. Nevertheless, they worked them under the spell of evil disguised as good. God is not interested in revealing to you by means of miracles whether or not a person is a saint, for He desires no veneration of saints or of their relics, no pilgrimages to the tombs of saints or to any other shrines. All these things are nothing but glorified idolatry. Why did Satan want the body of Moses? Because he wanted to deliver it to the people of Israel as an object of veneration of the same sort that you pay to the remains of your saints. Why did Michael contend with Satan for the body of Moses? For the same reason that you should not revere saints and their relics and hold pilgrimages today, namely, because the people of Israel would have diverted a large part of their worship from God to the body of Moses, and would have made this the object of a cult similar to that which you render today to the remains of your saints. You may say that you are worshipping God through the saints, but that is a mere pretext. In reality, Catholics put a great part of the faith they should be placing in God in the saints and in their images, statues and relics. If God had wanted that, He could just as well have allowed the Israelites to have the body of Moses. The early days of the Christian era had no veneration of saints and no veneration of Mary, to which, as you know yourself, more attention is given by your church than to the veneration of God. The Hail Mary is recited far more often than the Lord's Prayer. Think of your Rosary, which is recited in place of prayer on every possible occasion. Christ and his apostles and the early Christians worshipped God only, they recognized no worship of spirits of the kingdom of God. Even in their time there were mortals who died as great saints according to all human standards. Among them were John the Baptist, whom Christ called the greatest of all ever to be born of woman, Stephen, who died a martyr's 387 death, and the Apostle James, to mention only a few of those whose death took place in biblical times.